Isaiah 9:6 and prophecies like this are really, it's like finding the gold, because statements like this really shine forth the great truth that this birth of our Lord Jesus was God's program throughout the Old Testament, and as we will learn in other parts of the Bible, throughout all eternity. This was God's plan, that he would save his people by sending a Savior. Now, there are a number of classic Old Testament texts that really cannot be explained away by any which means. One, of course, is Isaiah 7:14, where it talked directly about the virgin shall have a son. And many have tried to attack that verse and try to explain away the whole matter, yet it fits into the picture of the Christ puzzle so wonderfully that you really have to throw that verse out if you don't want to believe it. The one we're looking at here today is very similar. It's a classic incarnation text concerning the coming of Christ into this world, that he would bring peace to the hearts of men. Now, there are five grand titles that are given to the Savior, and the Lord Jesus owns them all. We're going to take a moment just to look at these titles, and then we're going to come to the fifth one today, the Prince of Peace. That's our interest. But I think it's important that we realize that every one of these five grand titles, they all fit perfectly in the life, the ministry, the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus. Now, during the 800 years prior to Christ's birth, we could see how scholars and scribes would have debated and argued, who will this be? How will he come? Where will he be born? What will the details be? How will we know when he comes? They have got so many questions in the Old Testament. But they knew someone was coming. There would be a Messiah. Now, of course, in the New Testament, there's no debates all over. We don't need to even ask those questions. We know who came. We know when he was born. We know where he was born. We know his accomplishments, not only in his incarnation, that particular miracle of deity forming with humanity, but the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the building of his church, his spiritual kingdom. And when you look at these five titles, every one of them really are such a perfect match. First of all, he shall be called Wonderful. And that refers to his miracles. They were wonders. They were the things that were awe-inspiring. And of course, the very virgin birth itself was a miracle. A supernatural conception without a man in Mary's womb. What a miracle that was. And what a miracle that God could unite the second person of the Trinity, Godhood, to manhood. Who could have understood that? Who could take that in? And yet, all of these things are wonderful. The shepherd's announcement, the angels to the shepherds, and then the shepherds went and seeing the Christ and telling this good news to the world, they had a wonderful story to tell. And of course, who do we? We are filled with wonder. These are things that we can rehearse continually. In fact, we should have more Christmases through the year. We should be able to tell this story to anyone at any time. A Savior is born. And he is wonderful in his power, his miracles, his grace. Everything about our Lord Jesus is truly wonderful. He's also called Counselor. And he was in the council room with God when this whole plan was developed. Somewhere in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit united in a covenant plan to save sinners, to build the church of Jesus Christ, and Christ was appointed. And our Lord Jesus, like as in creation, nothing was made without him. No plan of this was made without our Lord Jesus. He was the central figure. He assumed the role. He took the form of servant. and he came down into this world. And what a revelation he is of truth. He reveals the Father to men. He's the Logos. He is truth incarnate. The Word was made flesh. He's the Counselor. Then, really, this unmistakable title of the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Mighty God. What kind of Savior will this be? He will be God. He will be divine. It is irrefutable. And, of course, our Lord Jesus confirmed over and over, I and my Father are one, and my Father worketh, and I work his works. And he did miracles not in other name, but in his own name. Christ was God in the flesh, and he proved that over and over and over. You have this marvel of Godhood and manhood together. Then the everlasting Father, or that could be translated the Father of eternity. He is himself eternal. He possesses life without beginning, without end. And likewise, or for that reason, he can present eternal life, give the gift of eternal life to as many as he will, because he is life. He is the Father of eternity. He, to him there is no beginning and no end. And therefore, he is the I Am. And we can tell men and women today, there is one who has come into the world who can give a perishing, dying soul eternal life. Life with God. And that will never end. And so, this is a tremendous hope. The fifth one then, the Prince of Peace. While he will be mighty, his kingdom will not be by violence. Unlike the other rulers of the world, the pharaohs of Egypt, the emperors of Rome and Greece, who fought battles continually, raised armies and conquered nations by the sword. The Lord Jesus did not have a sword. He did not raise an army. He never had a fortress or a warship. His kingdom is in the hearts of men. His kingdom is by grace, not by violence. But he leads every one of his people into peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And I take a reference here to a prince, to a leader. He is like a leader of men or a leader of a nation. And this leader, his kingdom is filled with peace. And that peace will have no end. I just noted that over again as I read verse 7. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now I know that there are countless wars in the world today, but without the Prince of Peace, this world would be a war continually in every nation and every society. There would be no peace at all. You would not have had your sleep in bed last night for fear of violence and wickedness like the days of Noah, when sin abounded so horribly in the world that God had to wipe it out of existence except for one family. And this world, any peace we have in this world comes from the Prince of Peace, who puts that peace within the hearts of men. And so I can preach to you today that our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is this leader of peace in the world. And I want you to think about this title, the Prince of Peace. He has made infinite peace. And I want to talk about that today. He has also made international peace between nations, Jew and Gentile. He also makes inner peace. He puts his peace in our hearts. And then one of the outstanding miracles of his peace is that it's instant. He gives instant peace to troubled hearts. And one of my examples is going to be the demon-possessed man in the tombs of Gadara. A man that could not be restrained and howled as a beast. And yet the Lord had him sitting in his right mind. This is our Savior, the Prince of Peace. Now, the infinite peace that he has purchased was absolutely necessary because sin is against an infinite God. God Himself is infinite. He is eternal. And when one of His laws, one of His commandments is broken, it is a breach of His eternal law. That law that really is in the heart of God. As long as God exists, the law of God, the moral law of God, stands. When one of those laws is broken, when sin is transacted, it is an offense to a holy and an infinite God. And this is why it took a person who would be God to cancel out the price of sin. It took the God-man, the Lord Jesus, to offer up a sufficient ransom or sacrifice that it would be of infinite value, that it would be sufficient to turn away that wrath of God against sin. And He makes infinite peace because even of the curse of one sin. I think it was one sin that caused the devil to be cast out of heaven because God would not give him space to commit two sins. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of one sin. It was for one type of sin that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was one lie that brought instant judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. One sin. And so this sinfulness of sin, well, it's like a drop of arsenic poison in a cup. It pollutes everything. And for this it took an infinite Savior whose sacrifice would be sufficient to cover the price of sin. Now He needed infinite peace, not only because of one sin, because of the mass of sins. You think of the countless mountains of sin from one person, then all the people alive today, and then all in the world who would be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Who could pay such a price? Who by one death, one transaction, could cover the cost of all of man's sin? It therefore took someone of infinite power, dignity, and person to cover the price of all sin. Then God's wrath is infinite. God's anger over sin is infinite. How is God to be appeased? How is His anger to be turned away? Well, God's wrath for sin is endless. And this is my best approximation for infinite. Infinite really means endless. You can't divide it, you can't subtract from it. It is an infinite number that cannot be lessened. And there is no end to God's wrath. That's why the Bible teaches eternal punishment. There is a place called hell where sinners burn in torment under God's anger for all eternity because God is holy and His fire of wrath burns constantly against sin. And so at the cross, where our Lord Jesus died, it took the sacrifice, the offering of an infinite Savior to turn away, to appease. Our Bible calls it propitiate, a propitiatory sacrifice, to turn away God's wrath from anger forever. Not just for one day, not 2 days, not just for a lifetime, not just for 1,000 years, but for all eternity. God's wrath would be turned away from sinners who would come under the blood, so that now you and I who are saved and redeemed will never, ever taste the cup of wrath again. It's empty. It's gone. It's dealt with. And it took a Savior, a God-man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, to pay that price, to make that peace. Now I have a text for you, Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross. Oh, get that today. And as we think of our Savior, the Prince of Peace, there is where He transacted His great victory for us there at the cross, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And so it was an infinite peace. Aren't you glad today that you have an infinite peace? As we sing in that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and we talked about 10,000 years, no less days to praise Him. 10,000 years of peace and no less days for that peace. It's endless peace. It will never end. And if you're a Christian, you're saved, you're under the blood, you have infinite peace. It will stand the test of time and eternity, because He gives eternal life to His people. Now we move to international peace, because in this transaction and this death of our Lord Jesus, there is the breaking down of the walls of partition between Jew and Gentile. And this is the great game changer in the gospel of Christ, that it was for the whole world. In the Old Testament, they had a theocracy, and you had to be under the king of Israel, you had to be under that priesthood, unless you were in that kingdom. Now, there were proselytes, there were people who came from other nations, Canaanites and so on, who joined in that nation of Israel, but they had to come into the kingdom to be a recipient of the grace. Now, in the New Testament, this is an international peace, international gospel, and it applies to all men everywhere, not just Jew and Gentile. Now, that change had some tough objectors and objections in the first century. It was a very new thing. You know, the veil coming down in the temple, torn away so the access into the presence of God was there. But in that also is the tearing down of the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. No longer would worship be in one single place. No longer would it be with one earthly high priest. No longer would the Levitical priesthood apply. The New Testament early church, while for a while they still met in the temple, yet they soon set the temple aside, had their own Christian gatherings. And they, instead of those sacrifices, the communion feast and baptism took place wherever Christians met. And so it's, as Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, that the day will come that salvation will not be of this mountain or that mountain. It will be wherever God's people are gathering. Now that was a very strange and a very new doctrine. And you know that Peter was the one who had certain times when he was not certain which was right. And he came under pressure from Judaizers to go back. And Paul the Apostle had to pull him up and warn him and say, no, Peter, you cannot go back. This whole matter of circumcision, it makes no difference now. Be circumcised if you want, but it is not the essence of your salvation or your dedication or your consecration to Christ. And indeed, when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to take you to chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, he laid this out very clearly. And you'll notice that it really is centered on the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles. Now, Paul is writing here to Christians in Asia Minor. That would be Turkey today. That's where the church of Ephesus was located. And the people who were Christians there were Gentile believers. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, which is called by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So the Jew made a tremendous difference. If you're not circumcised, you're a dog. If you're not circumcised, you're not one of us. And some tried to push that and keep that standard right into the first century when the early church was in existence. But Paul is saying here that you're to remember that you're Gentiles, and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so without a Savior, without Christ, that division is true. You have nothing if you don't have Christ. Then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were made far off, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, praise God, I'm a Gentile. I don't think I have a drop of Jewish blood in my whole heritage that I know of. I'm a Gentile. And therefore, I am made nigh by the blood of Christ. The crosswork of Christ applied to me brings peace. I'm no longer a stranger, an alien, a foreigner. I do now have the promises and the covenants. They're all mine because of faith in my Savior and through His blood. And then notice what he says in verse 14. He pushes the point here. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both who? Jew and Gentile. Both one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And he goes on to talk about all the things that are torn down. And then at the end of verse 15, so making peace. So we have peace that's infinite with God, but we also have international peace between believers in Christ of all nations, no matter who they are or who they are from. Now, I got to thinking of this, and I sort of scan my own congregation. I can do that. It's not a very large congregation, so I can do that. But, you know, the number of heritages and nationalities that we have in our congregation is absolutely staggering. I'm a preacher to an international church. I'm a preacher to an international people of all backgrounds and heritages. Here am I, Irish, Scottish, English descent. My grandfather on my mother's side was English. My father's side was Scottish. He left Scotland when my dad was 2 years old, set up home in the north of Ireland. And so I have a Scottish, English heritage. Then we have in our church here Dutch. We have those who wouldn't give up their Dutch heritage for anything. It's very precious to them. And the wonderful thing is the gospel doesn't ask you to. Keep your Dutchness. Keep your heritage. You are still a Christian. You are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have those who are German, Italian. I was hoping Joe would be here today that I could make that point. We have Chinese, some born in Hong Kong, some in Singapore. We have Filipino, African, glad to see Simon here today. We have Indian, Pakistan, Alan. Wasn't born there, he's born in Britain, but that's his heritage, that's his nationality, or his family heritage. Then we have Sanjay, he was born in Suriname. South America, and British Guyana. And I'm probably leaving many out. The Hansen name would be Swedish, and I could probably go on. And here we are, all these peoples of the world, in one location, coming together week by week for church to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the Prince of Peace. And He brings this wonderful unity, this oneness between people of diversity. We keep our diversity as far as our nationalities go, but we are one in Christ Jesus. Whether we are bond, or free, or Scythian, or Greek, or Jew, or Gentile, we are one in Christ Jesus. And it's all accomplished by the work of the cross. We would say the exact same thing to Muslims, to Arabs, to any who wish to come and hear the gospel. Believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are our brother, and you will enjoy this peace which our Prince of Peace gives to every believer. We are not followers of Muhammad, and we do not agree with all the jihadist notions and all the saying that infidels should be put to death. Our gospel is a gospel of peace. And our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray for our enemies and be reconciled where we can, to live peaceably with all men, that this gospel, this Prince of Peace and His message may prevail amongst men. And this is the hope of the world. If we are ever to see peace break out in the world, it must be through this message of peace. I'm sure you've heard the story of World War I, 1914, Christmas Day, whenever peace broke out on the trenches. And there were hymn singing on both sides. Now, this was in France, but there was Germans on one side, British on the other, and they were both singing Christmas carols. And a truce broke out. End of story, a football game began between opposing forces. Now, the tragedy is, of course, that whenever their superiors got wind of this, the shooting began again. The war went on. It was a very temporary, limited thing. In fact, it may be embellished here and there, and we just won. But it broke out in several parts along the front on Christmas Day, 1914. And military men made sure it never happened again. But our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace, reconciling men to God. And this is what we need in Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, North Korea, all the places of the world that people are fleeing for their lives. What do they need? They need the Prince of Peace. They need Christ in their hearts. You can bomb, you can kill, but you cannot bring peace by those means. Now, I believe in defending. I believe in taking up arms where necessary to defend life. But the real answer is the gospel. And we need to pray much for our missionaries. They're in the front lines. They're in cultures and places where peace is very, very scarce and where violence breaks out very quickly. And we need the gospel to prevail in the nations of the world. Next, the Lord Jesus gives inner peace. And I'm thinking here of John 14, where the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." We're talking here in John 14 about heart peace, inner peace, peace in the soul, peace of mind, peace and contentment. Now, all the philosophers of the world can reason and debate about the emotional state of man and how to bring him into a higher level of emotional stability and so on. But no one can give peace but Jesus. No one can actually take a slice of peace out of his own life and put it into the life of another. I'm sure psychiatrists and psychologists and doctors of all kinds are frustrated. This doesn't work. This is not helping. Things are just temporary. We try to manage it, but we can't really give peace to people. Well, the Lord Jesus did constantly. And here he is saying to his people, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Now why? Go down to verse 27. He says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Now you must notice that the Lord is dealing here with troubled hearts. They're troubled because Christ is leaving them. He has just announced that he's departing from them. And they are filled with fear and questions. And he seeks to quiet their hearts and to bring some sense of control into their lives by saying, "My peace I give unto you." And to receive this inner peace, it requires personal faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why he said, verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled." Now, the Lord Jesus gives to us true peace. I want you to notice in verse 27 that he went on to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." That's the false peace. That's the phony. And the world is continually and perhaps most powerfully at this time of year trying to tantalize men with glitter and with the sham. Trying to tell them this will make you happy. This thing will make your life better and bring you that joy that you're looking for. And then, of course, there's the alcoholism and the drug fixes that many resort to try and find some kind of happiness or peace. But they all leave men and women empty. The hangover, the day after, the drained, empty feeling will still return. For the Lord Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, it is enduring peace because it's pure peace. The Lord Jesus could not give anything that was not pure. He is the sinless Son of God. And what He gives to us is filled with purity. Now, it leads to true holiness. And that's why it is lasting peace and blessed peace in our very soul. And it deals, of course, with a guilty conscience. It's one of the biggest problems of our human nature. Guilt. A conscience that is crying out, guilty, 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 and can find no peace. And a guilty conscience is a powerful thing. It sounds the alarm in your very whole makeup, your whole inner being is alerted. There's something wrong with me. I'm not at rest. And it comes as a terrible turmoil to the heart. And it's instant. Just as when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was instant guilt. Judas, when he betrayed the Lord, instantly guilt rode him to death as he hanged himself very quickly. He couldn't live with himself. The ultimate responsibility of each soul to God is spoken by our consciences. I read of Samuel J. Mills, who was struggling against convictions. And he exclaimed, "I wish I had never been born." And his mother replied, "But you are born, my son. And you can never escape the accountability of God." And that's the tragedy of people seeking suicide, a way out from their troubles. In reality, they just go to stand before God. What a torment. What a future. What lack of peace. But this peace that Christ gives is pure peace. Now notice in this passage, in verse 15 and 21, 23, that he bases this peace on keeping the commandments. This is pure peace, holy peace. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21 then, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And then verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." So Jesus offers peace, not by abandoning truth and the law, but peace that fulfills the law. Peace that walks with God's holy standard. Peace that fulfills every command and every obligation of God's law. It's also a spiritual peace. Because here the Lord is saying to his disciples that he's going to give them a comforter in verse 26. "The comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Now the Holy Spirit, of course, is holy. He is the dove. He is the unblemished, pure one. And this is pure peace. It is spiritual peace because it is akin to peace of heaven. It's the same kind of peace that we will enter into when we see Christ in glory. And a little slice of that peace Jesus gives. "My peace I give unto you." He's not recommending patterns of peace and precepts for peace and programs for peace. He's not presenting some ideologies of peace. He's saying, "You just believe me, you just pray, you just ask of me, and I'll give you my peace." To a little degree, at least in this world, until that day when we see Christ and we will experience the fullness of eternal peace with God. Unbelievers, stop. Stop following the world to try and find some kind of peace. You'll never find it. You're chasing a rainbow that has no pot of gold at the end. I bid you to come to the Prince of Peace. I bid you today to trust the Lord Jesus, who truly does give real, lasting, heavenly peace, planting it in the soul of believers. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Are you doing that? Maybe a Christian here today and you have become ruffled and troubled in life. Your Christian life may have lost some of the sweetness that it once had. Will you come back to the Prince of Peace and say, Lord Jesus, I just trust you for the peace that you've purchased and you've promised to me. I want to live in your peace. I want this real peace. I want to thank you for all the outward temporal blessings, but Lord, they don't satisfy my soul. I need your Spirit. I need your presence. I need your peace in my heart. And Lord, this is real Christianity. This is why you died on the cross, that you would give peace to men. Not peace with a gun, not peace with power, but peace through the cross. And when you come that way, surely the Lord will bless you greatly. Can you do that today? Mother, grandparent maybe, boy or girl, you might be troubled about something. Will you go to the Prince of Peace and say, Lord, give me your peace? I'm not asking you to reprogram me. I'm asking you, Lord, to allow your peace to fill me. That's spiritual peace. That's the gift of the Lord. And then we come to instant peace. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the great mark of that this is Christ's work. Because what Christ gives is instant. It's not something that's incremental, piecemeal over time. Now sometimes our peace in Christ does grow, but the grounds, the basis, the foundation of peace is laid instantly. Absolutely instantly. Now there are many examples of this. The dying thief promised glory right away. And if he understood it all, heaven was born in his soul that moment. I mentioned the demon-filled man howling among the tombs. The chains could hardly hold him. No one could tame him, but Christ did. Instantly. Had him sitting at his feet in his right mind. Christ has the power to bring his peace into troubled hearts of all kinds. There was the woman taken in adultery. And as they dragged her out into the judgment light of Christ, she thought she was condemned. Indeed, the law did condemn her. And she was guilty. But only Christ could have made the statement that he gave her. Go and sin no more. The woman of Samaria, likewise, she was to drink of that water of life. And Jesus said to her, I have water to drink of that ye know not of which if any man drink, he will never thirst again. This is the inner peace, and it's instant. This woman went off rejoicing. There was the man they brought on a bed, sick of the palsy. They lowered him down through the roof at Jesus' feet while he was ministering. And not only did the Lord heal the man, but he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. There's peace. There's real peace. And there's instant peace. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to say Hail Marys and pray prayers and go through pilgrimages and do anything more. You just accept the gift. Because this peace is God's gift. You're not saved by works. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. How do you receive a gift? If this week someone offers you a gift, how are you going to receive it? You just put out your hands. Depends how big it is. One hand, two hands. You just stretch out to receive it. And it's yours. If it's a true gift, no strings attached. You don't want to open the card inside and say, well, pay me $1 a week for the rest of the year and it's yours. No, that's not a gift. A gift is a gift. A gift is all now for free. And that's the peace, the gospel peace, that the Lord gives to his people and gives to all who will trust in him. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, 12, it says, to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, them that receive him. Christ is the gift. You can't get any of these gifts without Christ himself. His peace doesn't come without his person. His pardon doesn't come without his person. You must have the Christ to have the peace of Christ and the pardon of Christ and the love of Christ flowing within your souls. And yet he says, ask and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so for us to receive this gift, we say, Father, you sent your Son into this world. I think of the prophecy of Zacharias, who said to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And then the words of old Simeon, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It wasn't until he had the Christ in his arms that he took the gift that he could die in peace. And when you have Christ in your life, you can live at peace and die at peace and enter into heaven to know this peace perfectly. May God in grace minister to your heart. May the Prince of Peace come and fill your heart day by day and bless